How about we pray together as we have a look at this passage from 2 Samuel? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, just singing those words before, that he gives us clarity around who you are and shows us how we should respond to you. And Father, I pray now, I pray that you give us ears to hear and a willingness to respond rightly to you as we look at this passage. Please speak to us now, we pray. Amen. So we're gonna continue looking at this ancient book. I don't know if you remember, we're looking at events that were 3,000 years ago. Certainly was written around that time as well. So a 3,000-year-old book, and something I hope you've seen as we've gone through this. Phil mentioned it before that as we've worked through this, even though these stories are from 3,000 years ago, 20 years. Since the whole Goliath thing happened, this Amalekite man arrives with his clothes torn, dust on his head, which are traditional signs of mourning. When you're sad, that's what you would normally do in that culture. And he tells David that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Now, if you picked up the story of 2 Samuel and you've not read anything else, you would be thinking, that means nothing to me. This is just an interesting story. And even if you've been coming along and tracking with us, last week we looked at 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. And if you haven't read chapters 18 through to 31, then reading about the death of Saul would not mean a whole lot to you either. There wouldn't be much impact. But for David, it was the end of a long journey of trust. 15 to 20 years of struggle as he trusted God with his very life. And that trust, he sometimes did well, sometimes he didn't do so well, and we'll look at that. And so we need to try and get ourselves into David's shoes. What was that journey of trust like? And to understand that, we have to ask, why is this Amalekite man coming to David to tell him the news about Saul? Obviously, the whole nation of Israel would be interested that their king is dead, but why did the Amalekite man come specifically to David? Why did he think that David would be interested to know? And the reason is because everyone in that region knew that Saul had been hunting David down. Saul wanted David dead. And so the Amalekite man thought it important to let David know that Saul's dead. So what I want to do is just recap the development of this conflict between Saul and David. You'll remember a few weeks back that we saw that David was anointed as the future king. The prophet Samuel had poured oil on his head. That's what it means to be anointed. That word anointed is the English word, English translation of a Hebrew word, which means Messiah. Or in Greek, it's Christ. And so Samuel pours oil on David's head, and this is done secretly. He's been marked out as king, as a future king. He's anointed but not appointed. Now, God gives his spirit to David but withdraws his spirit from Saul. But at this point, there's no conflict. Saul doesn't even know this has happened. The next time we see David, he's playing the lyre or the harp for Saul when he has these periods of darkness. But we know even then that Saul didn't really notice David, even though he's there playing the harp for him. The next time we see David is in the battle of David and Goliath, which we looked at last week, where David takes on Goliath when no one else would. He trusts God. And after the battle, Saul says, "Who is this guy?" Even though he'd been playing the lyre in his court. But even then, we don't get the sense that there's any conflict between Saul and David. So where does the conflict come from? Well, if you turn to 1 Samuel 18, that's the point where things turn bad. So David's killed Goliath, and so naturally he's put into the army. Obviously, if he's had that kind of success, he's into the army. And God gives David great victories over Israel's neighbours. And in verse 6, David is coming home from battle and the women come out and they're dancing and singing on the streets. Verse 6, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Verse 8, Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. In other words, he didn't like the song. Why? Because David was being honoured more than him. He saw him as a threat. Now, if you keep reading on, he stewed on this. The next day, David's playing the lyre for Saul. Saul's having another one of his dark moods. And as Saul stewed on what these women said, he picked up his spear. Verse 11, sorry, I just need to turn the page. He hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. That doesn't mean just through his shirt, that means him. I'll pin him to the wall. But David eluded him twice. And so begins 13 chapters, 15 to 20 years of Saul trying to kill David. And his quest to kill David progresses really quickly. If you have a look at verse 13, Saul sends David out as a commander of his army of thousands. And the reason why Saul does that is he's hoping that the Philistines will kill him. But he doesn't. David's just more and more successful. And in verse 20 of chapter 18, we read that Saul's daughter Michal takes a bit of a liking to David. She's a bit enamoured by him. She thinks he's pretty awesome. She loves him. She declares her love for him. And Saul thinks, beauty, awesome, here's my chance. So what he says is he offers his daughter Michal to David. And he says, if you want my daughter, what you need to give me is 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, that's a terrible thing. I don't know why you would want 100 Philistine foreskins. Well, actually, I do. Because if you think through, why has he asked for that? Why does he ask for a bucket of foreskins? Well, no bloke's going to give it up that easily. Yeah? Just think about it. I can see the blokes nodding and laughing in this room. It's not like David's going to walk into a Philistine pub and say, hey, guys, there's this chick. I like her. Her dad wants 100 Philistine foreskins. Just line up here. There's the good boys on the bail do. You're not going to get 100 foreskins without a fight. And it's going to be a fight to the death. Yep. And so in Saul's mind, he thinks, here's a good chance to get rid of David without me even doing anything. Yeah? One of these Philistines is going to knock him off. Well, if you read on, you find out that David doesn't just get 100 Philistine foreskins, he gets 200 Philistine foreskins. Now, I don't know, ladies, I don't know if that would have made Michal feel especially treasured. You know, David only had to get 100, but she has the dubious honour of knowing she's worth 200 Philistine foreskins. I don't know if that helps with your self-esteem or not, but the upshot is this. Sorry to be a bit crude, but hey, it's in the Bible. Saul's attempt didn't work. Yep. And you read on and you see that Saul pursues David relentlessly. He's tried these things in private. In chapter 19, we find that he just declares all-out war on David. Verse 1, he tells all his men that he just wants David killed. He tries to pin David to the wall again with his spear. That doesn't work. He declares everyone that he wants David dead. He watches his house. David has to escape through trickery to get out of the house. So David goes and tries and seeks some refuge with some priests. When Saul hears about that, he gets 85 of those priests and murders them in cold blood. So Saul pursues David with 600 of his own men through the desert, and David has to hide in hills, he has to hide in caves, has to hide in mountains. David is a hunted man. And he's done nothing wrong. And what I think would make it worse for David is that he knows, that Saul knows, that he's doing the wrong thing. Four times we read of Saul realising that he shouldn't be pursuing David. The first time his son Jonathan reasons with him and Saul goes, yeah, you're right, I should stop doing this. But then he does. The next time the Spirit of God affects Saul to the point where he can't kill David. And then twice, David could have taken Saul's life, but he doesn't. And at that point, when Saul realizes that David didn't take his life, he calls out to him, calling him his son. Saul calls David his son and apologizes for trying to kill him. And then in the next part, we read that he's after him again. Saul knew he shouldn't harm David, but he violently pursued him anyway. And I don't know about you, but injustice is bad enough, yeah? But when you know that the person who's perpetrating the injustice on you knows that they shouldn't be doing the thing that they're doing and they've said so, that just kind of rubs salt into the wounds. What was it like for David? He had to flee from his home and his family. He had to leave his best mate behind. He'd formed this great friendship with Jonathan. He couldn't hide amongst his own people because when he did, they got killed. He had to hide in caves. He had to hide in rocks. He had to hide in other countries. His life was threatened at every turn. And we get this interesting note in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, verse 2, where we see that actually along the way he collects all the outcasts of society. Verse 2 of chapter 22 says, "All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men and their families were with him." So he had a community, but that would have been small consolation. David, think about David. He started out as a boy who just loved caring for his father's sheep and loved God and trusted him. He was just a boy who didn't like seeing God getting mocked and people not trusting him. So he went out faithfully, trusting in God's strength, and knocked off Goliath. And then suddenly he's thrust into the public sphere. He suddenly becomes public enemy number one, and he has to live for 15 to 20 years as a nomad who didn't belong, always being hunted, always in danger of being killed. It was tough. But do you know what I think would have made it even tougher? Is a little game that we play in our head, which I take it that David played in his head too. And that game that I think we play in our head sometimes is where we think, if we've been called by God or chosen by God or given a task by God or just blessed in some way, you know, given a marriage or given kids, if God has acted in our past to give us something, we expect that everything will go well from there. If God has called me to this or blessed me in this way, then this thing ought to go automatically well. Now take that thought and multiply it by 10,000. Actually, multiply it by 10 million. Because in David's case, the prophet Samuel comes to your house and anoints you. Think of the context. Remember in chapter 3 we read that the word of God was rare in those days, but here's Samuel who now hears God and brings the word of God to his people, and he comes to your house and amongst all your brothers and sisters he anoints you. Wow. Things ought to be peachy from now. Here's the reasoning that we do. God is good, isn't he? God doesn't go back on his word or his promises. He's acted in my past. He's called me, gifted me, anointed you. So now you can expect God to look after things for you. Everything should go well. So how do you feel when things don't go well? How do you feel when the expected plan doesn't just roll out easily? How do you feel when persecution sets in? When difficulty sets in, when conflict sets in. Now, those things are hard in themselves, but sometimes you find yourself questioning, I assume you're the same as me, where's God in all this? Where's this blessed life? Do you think like that? Do you think David thought like that? Come with me to the Psalms. A number of the Psalms have a heading, which tell us not only who it was written by, but the situation that it was written in. And some of those that have a heading identify that they were written by David, and they were written during these years where he was on the run. And Psalm 52 to 59, there's a little collection of these psalms. Not all of them carry that heading, but they all carry the themes from this time in David's life. Have a look at Psalm 54. Not all the Bibles have the headings above, but I'm assuming yours does. It says, at the top of mine in Psalm 54, it says, "For the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil," I don't know what that is, "of David." But this is the bit. "When the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, 'Is not David hiding amongst us?'" So what's the context? He's just been outed. He's just been betrayed. He's hiding in someone else's country and he's been betrayed. "Save me, O God, by your name." In other words, save me in accordance with who you are. "Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me. In your faithfulness, destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I'll praise your name, Lord, for it is good. You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes." Do you get the sense that at the start he's imploring God? And then he reminds himself of the truths of God. But actually, I want to read on into Psalm 55. Let you read that with me. "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me." Now, do you think that sometimes he thought that God didn't hear his prayers? Yeah? "My thoughts trouble me, and I'm distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger." Is he sounding happy? No. And what's the context of him having to exercise trust? It's not when things are going well. It's when things are hard. He's struggling. Things are not good. Read verse 4. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, 'Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I'd fly away and be at rest. I'd flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and the storm.'" So I'm going to try and summarize what David's saying here. God, I'm completely confident and okay. I'm so positive and confident in you. I know you'll win the battle. Trusting you is a walk in the park. No. He's saying, "God, I am shaking. I'm done. I want to get out of here." Is trusting easy for David? No. And we're going to come back and finish this psalm a bit later. But I just want to make two points. Sorry. The context for trust in God or faith in God is almost always in the face of difficulty, pain and suffering. Now, I'll try and convince you that that's true, that the context for trust is almost always in the face of difficulty. The reason I say that is that it's not trust when you don't have to trust. It's not trust when you are comfortably in control of all the pieces. Perhaps I can explain it to you this way. I've used the analogy of abseiling before. I think it works really well. When you go abseiling, you're told that the rope, you could swing a bus off this rope. That's how strong it is. You're told about the harness, that it can carry, you know, 500 kilos to 1,000 kilograms. So you're hooked on, you're clipped on, everything, and you're about to go over the cliff, and the person says to you, "Do you trust this rope and this harness?" And you say, "Yes." And so then instead of backing out off the cliff and resting in the rope, what you do is you get down on your hands and knees and you kind of find all the cracks and you're kind of going down like this and the rope's just loose. Do you see that? Trust happens in the midst of risk. It happens in the midst of potential suffering or even present suffering. It happens in the midst of hurt or pain. The context of trust is almost always amidst risk, difficulty, pain, and hurt. The second thing is that trusting in God does not mean the absence of pain or suffering. Sorry, I just want to fix this. It'll be easier for me to do it from here. Hebrews 11. Do you remember Hebrews 11? The whole chapter is devoted to people of faith, people who've put their trust in God. I've got it up here on the screen for you. And one of those people is David. And we come into the chapter about halfway through. In verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith or trusting God conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouth of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, routed foreign armies, women received back their dead and raised to life again." So it's all sounding good at this point, yeah? Trust in God seems like everything goes well. But it goes on. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Trusting God does not always mean that things will go well. We trust God because we believe that what he has for us is good. But what we sometimes get wrong is the good that God has for us is not the good that we imagined. God's ultimate good for us is that we would be like Jesus. Jesus, who trusted his Father and suffered greatly for our good. He was one who had to go through great suffering for the joy that was on the other side of the cross. So trusting is not easy. Trusting God is not easy. And it's almost always in the context of difficulty and pain. It's not easy because the point when you have to trust God is the point where it hurts the most. It's the point where you feel most threatened or vulnerable. And I could think of lots of examples. I just want to give one. Bloke comes home. He's driving home. And as he's driving, he's thinking, "I just wish things would be good with my wife." For whatever reason, there's just been this bit of tension. There's not been overt conflict, but they've just not been close. Not been close emotionally, they've not been close physically, they've not been intimate for some time. And so he's feeling pretty empty, he's feeling pretty vulnerable. And he's getting hammered at work, he's feeling a bit defeated, he's feeling a bit deflated. He would love to come home. As he's driving home, he's imagining he would love to come home and just see his wife warmly embrace him, kiss him, hold him, make love to him, tell him he's the best bloke that's ever existed. That's what he would like. He's imagining it as he's driving home. Well, the wife's at home. She's come home from work and she had the kids for the afternoon. And she's just feeling like Vegemite scraped over toast. In fact, she's just done her nana at the kids again. And she feels like a terrible mum. She's feeling like a flop in every area of her life. She's feeling like she's not much good as a mum. She doesn't feel like she's much good as a wife. And her work's not going as well as what she'd like. And she can see the need in the eyes of her husband, but she's just overwhelmed. She's plagued by doubts. What if I can't meet his needs? What if he finds out how terrible I truly am? Or maybe she just brings up past hurts and rehearses them over in her mind to justify her distance from him of all the times that he's failed to love her. He's needy, she's needy. And all they bring is this pot of neediness to each other. And it's at that point that one of them needs to stand on their trust in God. Otherwise, they're just treading water in a murky mess. For the wife, she faces a choice. She can keep rehearsing her doubts and her fears and her hurts. And she can avoid, by doing that, she can justify avoiding the pain of meaningful contact. Or she could bury herself in respectable tasks. All along just saying, it's too hard to meaningfully engage. Or she can trust that God will meet her needs in the pain. That God's words to her are faithful and true and for her best. That God's words to her about being a faithful, loving, caring, present wife are for her best good. The husband faces a choice too. When he comes home and finds perhaps that his wife is less than warm and glowing, he can respond with anger, which is often what he might do. Or he could retreat in fear, justifying that it's too hard. Perhaps he quietly slips off into his study and just happens to look at some stuff on his computer that he knows he shouldn't, because it just makes him feel a bit better, at least for these few moments. Or he can trust that God will meet his needs at that moment. That he needs to trust God's words. He needs to forgive his wife for being not as good as what perhaps he would like at that moment, and forgive her as freely as Jesus has forgiven him. He needs to trust that God's words about being a husband are for his best. That he's to love his wife with care, with faithfulness, with endurance, with joy. Perhaps one of them picks up their Bible and reads the rest of Psalm 55. I don't know if you've still got that open. Verse 16. As for me, I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning and noon, I cry out in distress and he hears my voice. He rescues me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. Verse 22, cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. This couple are asking an important question. Can I really trust God? Will this rope really hold me? Well, you won't know unless you go. Honey, I'm sorry I've been distant. I want to love you. Trust is hard because it has to be exercised when things are hard. And it takes a decision to trust. We see David doing this with Saul in 1 Samuel 26. If you just want to quickly flick there. David's hiding in the hills. Saul had heard news of where David was. Saul is camped in the valley below David. And during the night, David and one of his mates, Abishai, they creep down into the camp and they find Saul asleep with his spear right near his head. Verse 8 of 1 Samuel 26. Abishai says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." Now David had had spears thrown at him. He's had his mates killed. He'd been in exile, and now here was his chance. The pain could all be over. He was anointed. And this whole transition from Saul to David is kind of taking a little bit too long. Surely God was giving him the chance just to move things on a little bit. But David had to trust God and his words to him. Verse 9, David says to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go." God forbid it, so David trusts his words and didn't do it. Can you see the parallels in our own lives? Now, it's just worth noting on this point, circumstances are not always a good indicator of God's will and direction for your life. They're not a reliable guide, even if the outcome is something that God has promised for you in the long term. Do you see that in this story? David knew at the crucial moment that he shouldn't do this thing, and he trusted. And here's the important point. He trusted God and his words to him, even if it meant that there was no end to his suffering in sight. He didn't know how much longer this was going to go on for. So I said there were two big points: trusting God amidst difficulty and loving what God loves, loving his plans through his anointed one. I just asked the question, why didn't David kill Saul? Well, it was because he trusted God and his words. But here's the second one. It's there in verse 9. David was a man who loved God's plans as they unfolded through his anointed one. David didn't kill Saul because Saul was God's anointed one. And even though David was anointed too, that didn't give him the right to hurry God along. David had come to love God's plans as they unfolded through his anointed one. Which brings us to our passage in 2 Samuel. That's been a long excursion to actually get to our passage. 2 Samuel chapter 1. I don't know if you've read through it, but in the previous chapter, in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we hear that Saul dies. He's wounded in battle, and he doesn't want to give his enemies the pleasure of killing him, so he falls on his sword. In other words, he commits suicide. In chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, we see the news of Saul's death being brought to David by this Amalekite man. Now, you would expect that there would be great relief from David, even great joy and celebration. 15 to 20 years of this man chasing me, he's dead. Awesome. But that's not what he does. What does he do? Verse 11 of 2 Samuel chapter 1. After hearing the news, David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and the army of the Lord and the nation of Israel because they'd fallen by the sword. Why did they respond this way? Sure, me, I'd be pretty happy. Saul's gone. Awesome. Why did they respond this way? Is it just a cultural thing? I don't think so. We saw that David refused to harm God's anointed. And here they genuinely mourn for Saul among others. Why? Because David loved God and David loved his plans as they unfolded through his anointed one. Now, if you're not convinced of that Then there's one more thing I want to throw at you. Look what happens when David is given the news. He knows this guy is an Amalekite man, and the Amalekites were Israel's enemies. And this guy just somehow happens to be around when Saul kills himself. He takes the crown and his armband, and he runs, some estimates are around 80 miles, to David. He tears his robe, puts dirt on his head, and tells David Saul is dead, and tells him at that point that he did it. Now, everything was going really well up until that point. In fact, what that guy had done was quite smart, really. His country had just been obliterated. He knew that David would soon be king. In telling David, it probably meant that he would get maybe a government job or something like that. But in his enthusiasm, in that last point, he just bent the truth just that little bit to make himself seem that little bit better, and it all goes bad. Verse 14, David said to him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Notice David's love for God's anointed. "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" And I imagine this guy having told David that, and then David responding that way, he would have gone, "Oh, poo. I just shouldn't have said that last little bit. But here's the thing. David loved God's anointed and God's plans through his anointed. And like I pointed out before, God's anointed, God's Messiah, God's Christ is what we're talking about here, that David and to a lesser extent Saul were shadows of the Messiah to come. And God's plans through his Christ were unfolding. And David took these seriously. He couldn't see that far ahead, surely, to Jesus himself, but he trusted God and loved his plans as they unfolded through his anointed. 2 Samuel brings David to the front of the story. We've had Samuel, we've had Saul, now it's David. And what we have is a progression that is heading towards Jesus, David's greater son. And David more closely reflects the Christ who is to come. He trusted God, but he also doubted God. He feared, he flirted with disobedience, and later on we'll see that he just outright disobeys. He doesn't always get it right. 1 Samuel 27, we see that having just been rescued from Saul, he still fears and he goes and joins the Philistines. He actually ends up fighting for the Philistines. So what we see is that David's position is not because he's good, it's because of God's grace. Yeah? But he trusts God, imperfectly, but trusts God. But in 1,000 years' time will come an anointed one who is anointed by God himself. He's not just a Messiah, he is the Messiah. He comes as God himself. He's not just a reflection of the king. He is the king. And he comes as our king, but he comes also as our servant. Mark records Jesus saying these words, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Luke records Jesus saying, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So Jesus came to find people who are lost without God, who have ignored God as God, who don't listen to God. People like us that have got ourselves trapped in dishonesty, impurity, sin. And it says that this king, this anointed one, came to give his life as a ransom for many. So in an act of perfect trust, Jesus the Son trusts the Father and he goes to the cross to die for our sin. And having nailed our sin to the cross, he asks us to submit to him. and to trust him as king in our life. So we've covered a lot of territory. I'll focus a couple of things. David's trust of God was hard. But Jesus' trust of the Father was harder still. Remember Gethsemane, sweated drops of blood. But in both, we see that their trust is well placed. God is good. God is faithful. Sometimes the situation you find yourself in seems too powerful, too overwhelming. Sometimes your own sin can seem too powerful, too overwhelming. But if you trust God and his anointed one, Jesus Christ, trust in his grace, in his goodness, in his authority, in his words, then you'll see his faithfulness. You will know his goodness. And you'll come to love his plans as they've unfolded through his anointed one. His plans for you are good. Not always the good you imagined, but the good you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are fickle at best. We have an imperfect trust of you. But I want to thank you for your gracious word that has come to us today, that encourages us to trust you even when it's hard, to know that you always work for our best, and that you have shown that supremely in Christ, who has loved us, has dealt with the problem of our sin, and has given us every reason to trust you. I pray that we can do that and experience the joy that comes on the other side. We pray this in your name. Amen. We were going to sing a song, but Kath's outside, and you probably...